Daniel chapter 5, page 1025. Follow along with me. I'm going to read the opening portion of this passage, and then by God's grace, we'll work our way through the passage and see what the Lord has for us this morning. It's a great passage, an important passage, and may the Lord use it for his glory among us today. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. As we come to this passage, we encounter right off the bat that Belshazzar is the king. Now, if you've been with us the last several weeks, you might just stop for a second and think, who the king? Because for the last four chapters, we've been talking about Nebuchadnezzar the king. So obviously there's been a change now, and there's somebody else that is in charge. Before we go any further, I want to let you know that this passage, Daniel chapter 5, was a favorite target of skeptics. Those that believed the Bible was not to be trusted, it was a favorite target of the skeptics through the latter 1800s. And even for some before that. But as some destructive higher criticism came in the later 1800s, people began to doubt this. And one of the chief reasons that unbelievers doubted this is that they said, who's this guy Belshazzar? And where does he come from? There's nowhere else he's mentioned. And their idea was, there's no other external witnesses to Belshazzar, so he must not have existed. This must just be an entire figment of Daniel's imagination. Well, our faith does not rest on whether there's external testimony to the scripture. If the scripture says that it's true. One rather amazing for unbelievers, but kind of predictable for believers, thing that happened was that in 1914, people started encountering evidence for this guy Belshazzar. And we now know of some 37 independent textual archival witnesses to the existence of Belshazzar in secular ancient sources. Now, our faith doesn't rest in this being confirmed by ancient sources. Our faith rests in God's word. But here's another example of when archaeology catches up with scripture. God's word is true. The word of our Lord will stand forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Every word of God is pure. Belshazzar is a real historic individual. Well, today, unbelievers may not doubt this passage because they doubt the existence of Belshazzar, but they'll cast doubt on this passage because it says that Nebuchadnezzar is the father of Belshazzar. You see that? You see that father-son talk often through this passage, if you were to continue reading. We read it just a moment ago in verse 2. It says that Belshazzar's father had taken vessels from the temple. And so they say, hey, the Bible's wrong, because the Belshazzar that we read about in history was the son of Nabonidus, not the son of Nebuchadnezzar. So the Bible must be all wrong here. Well, let me just pause for a second and say, you know, that word, familial terms, terms about family, have a pretty wide, what's called semantic range. We use them in a broad way. For example, when I was growing up, we had a close family friend that I called Uncle Bill. His name was William Carr. He was, ironically, a mechanic, but Uncle Bill, I called him. And now, Uncle Bill was not any family relationship. It was a term of affection. Now, if you heard me call Uncle Bill, it would have been very strange for you to come up to me and say, you know what, you're all confused, you're all wrong, because William Carr is no family relationship to you. Because you would understand that we use these kind of terms in a wider range. Well, even as you look in Scripture, you see the terms father and son used in a wider range. For example, Abraham is referred to as our father. Abraham wasn't my father. Of course, it's speaking in terms of descent. It's speaking of our common union by faith in Christ. And so, even today, we use family terms in a wider sense than a strict sense. But back then, the term father and son, the term father would often be used to speak of anyone who was an ancestor. And the term son would be used of anyone that followed along in the line. There's also evidence, not just in Scripture, but elsewhere, that the term father would even be used of a predecessor. In other words, someone that had held a rank or position that would later be filled by someone else. So a king down the line would refer to some king back upstream as his father, even though it wasn't, strictly speaking, his father. Now, we don't know the exact familial relationship. I think probably the best evidence suggests that Nebuchadnezzar was the grandfather of Belshazzar. But none of this wrecks our faith. Like, we don't get here reading into verse 2, it says, his father Nebuchadnezzar, we slam our Bible shut, I can't trust this thing anymore. We have to trust the Scripture and understand how the language is used in its context. Well, let's go through the text together. As this chapter begins, we are some 23 years or so past chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. And you remember the numbers count backwards when we're BC. He died in 562 BC. And this, it is now October 539 BC. And what has happened in the meantime is that there's been some political intrigues and assassinations after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. No real strong king arose until Nabonidus arose. Nabonidus was often gone from Babylon. In fact, some evidence suggests that he had a religious difference with the inhabitants of Babylon. He felt a different deity was the primary deity. Whatever the case was, he was often away from Babylon. And so Belshazzar was his co-regent. This is why later in the chapter, Belshazzar doesn't offer Daniel the second place in the kingdom. He offers him the third place in the kingdom. Because there's already two kings. There's Nabonidus and there's Belshazzar. Nabonidus is number one. Belshazzar is number two. Belshazzar decides to throw a party. What's ironic about this is that outside the gates of Babylon at this time are the forces of the Medo-Persian army. Babylon, as an empire, is under attack. 2 days prior to this, Belshazzar's own father has been defeated in a battle a couple miles away from Babylon. But Belshazzar's sitting in Babylon, and he feels pretty secure. If you remember from last week, there's plenty of reasons why he might have felt secure. Two systems of double walls, defensive towers 60 feet apart. Historical records also tell us that there was laid up in Babylon 20 years worth of food. The Euphrates River itself flowed through the city. No one had taken down Babylon before, and Belshazzar felt quite confident no one would. Of course, God's already told us back in chapter 2 that after Babylon, another kingdom would arise. And that's what's going to happen on this night. Well, you notice that he throws this party. Verse 1 says, he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. He's having a grand old time. Belshazzar, as a king in this time period, would have normally drank in a separate alcove if he was going to be at the party. He'd be in a separate place from the rest of everyone else. There are enemies at the gates, and here's the king of Babylon living it up, getting blitzed in the presence of his lords. It's a night of drunkenness. It's probably also a night of debauchery. There's probably a reason why the women's presence is noted here. More than likely, this is a time of immorality, but on top of all of that, it's a time of defiance. The scripture tells us in verse 2 that Belshazzar is tasting the wine, and he's saying, "This is pretty good. We ought to have better vessels to be drinking out of than these ones that we have now." And he sends someone to go on and get the vessels that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple. Go bring them back. Nebuchadnezzar had taken the vessels from the temple. They were set aside for God's service. But when Nebuchadnezzar came in and defeated Jerusalem, he took those vessels with him. And it was a kind of, my God is better than your God thing. I took your vessels, I put them in the house of my God. My God's better than your God. Nebuchadnezzar had taken the vessels, but as far as we know, he never played with them. And now Belshazzar takes out these vessels, knowing where they have come from. He takes out these vessels and begins drinking and partying with them. In doing this, he is thumbing his nose at God. In messing with God's stuff, he's messing with God himself. Someone comes, students, to your desk at school, your locker, starts getting into your stuff, writing all over your paper, breaking your pencils, throwing your stuff in the hall. What they do to your stuff is an offense to you. The reason why they're messing with your stuff is they're messing with you. Well, Belshazzar here, in messing with God's stuff, is messing with God. Things get worse. This drunken party becomes a drunken worship party. And they're drinking it up as they worship their gods. They have the God of heaven. They have dishes, goblets that were devoted to the God of heaven, and they're using those in their false worship. Well, we've read the story. But imagine, if you would, a believer hearing all that ruckus going on. Hearing that Belshazzar has taken God's goblets, God's cups, and is using them in his drunken folly of worship to the false gods. What would you have felt like? That would have been a low point. Here he's living it up. He's having a grand old time in defiance of God. Perhaps a follower of God viewing this might be tempted to doubt. Where is God? To despair. This is a temptation that we each face. Asaph faced it. Remember, Asaph said, "Surely God is good to Israel. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped." What was Asaph's issue? He saw how the wicked were prospering. He saw how everything seemed to be going well for them. And maybe in the moment, anyone who believed in the true and living God, hearing this ruckus, knowing what's going on, would have been tempted to doubt God. But I want you to know that even though there are people today who thumb their nose in defiance against God, even though there are places around the world where God is mocked and there are people who defy his laws today, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. R.G. Lee preached a message, payday someday. There's a payday coming, and you don't know when it's going to be. And Belshazzar, he's living it up. He doesn't know when that payday is coming for him. Trust God. Believer, as you look and see the carousing wickedness of the world around, trust God. His word cannot be broken. He will fulfill his promises. There's a reason why I read from Psalm 9 this morning. The wicked will be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. God is a just God. So don't despair as you look around and see the prosperity of the wicked. Trust God. Now you know the story. We've heard it. Verse 5, as one old preacher said, a disembodied hand come ripping through the sleeve of the night sky and started writing graffiti on the wall. A hand comes through the night sky, and all of a sudden, there's writing on the wall. Now, there are some people, to this day, unbelievers, they say, well, you know, Belshazzar was just that far gone that he imagined this. I mean, he was just that far. He was three or four sheets to the wind at this point, and he was so drunk he imagined this whole thing. Well, that doesn't fit in the context. Because what's going to happen later is that the wise men are going to come and they're going to look at what's written on the wall and they can't decipher it. And then later, Daniel's going to come and look and it's still on the wall. God wrote that on the wall. Belshazzar doesn't even know what it means. But he's terrified. Look at what it says. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 5. In that same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. It was a very prominent place, and the plaster, it was illuminated because there was a lampstand right there. Everyone could see it. The king saw part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. I remember hearing about a man that was hiking in the wild and came across a grizzly bear. And just being in the presence of this fearsome beast, he just completely gave way. Like he's standing there in the presence of this, and his knees just buckle in the sheer terror of it. That's what's happening to Belshazzar. He's terrified. And he doesn't even know what it means. Why is he so terrified? Remember old Adam, Garden of Eden? He walked with God all kinds of times prior to this. He eats of the fruit, and he runs and hides. God comes calling, hey, Adam, where are you? It's not that God didn't know where Adam was. He wants Adam to know where Adam is. Adam, where are you? What did Adam say? I heard your voice and I was afraid. Why would he be afraid? Why would Belshazzar be afraid? Because their conscience is accusing them. He knows he's done wrong. Remember God said to Adam, well, I was afraid I was naked. Like this is the first time, Adam? You know, I had to hide because I wasn't wearing anything. You know, I just wasn't ready to see. He'd been naked the whole time. The problem was his conscience is accusing him. And that's what's happening with Belshazzar. He comes in the presence of this hand and he knows there's something going on here. This is no ordinary event. He's terrified. His knees give out. He doesn't do the Scooby-Doo and Shaggy thing and run in place for 3 seconds and then take off. He falls down. He's terrified by what happens. And he calls the best and the brightest. There's a familiar theme in Daniel, isn't it? He calls the best and the brightest. And this time there's no threatening, not like with Nebuchadnezzar, no threatening. He just says, guys, take a look at this. I want you to interpret this. If you interpret this, guys, I'm going to give you a royal robe. I'm going to give you a purple robe. You're going to get all kinds of bling. You're going to have all kinds of gold around your neck. You're going to be set. But no incentives are going to be able to open the eyes of these ungodly wise men. And surprise, surprise, they can't interpret it. And then Belshazzar's even more terrified. You notice that in the text? Look with me there at verse 9. Then Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. He is absolutely terrified. If he was so terrified before that his knees gave out from under him, now he's even more terrified. You can see it on his face. His whole countenance has changed. He's greatly troubled. Then the queen mother comes. I think that this is probably Nabonidus' wife. It's not Belshazzar's wife, because his wives are already there. And I think, I can't prove this, there's been all kinds of academic ink spilled on this one, but I think that Nabonidus' wife was probably one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. And she comes and she says to him, don't let your thoughts trouble you. There's a guy in the kingdom, and the spirit of the holy God is in him. Now that ought to trouble him a little bit more. Not the God that lets you drink and party and fool around. The holy God, his spirit is in him. She reminds Belshazzar that during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel had interpreted dreams. That he has an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas. Call Daniel. I want you to get this, okay? If you follow the timeline, Daniel was captured in 605 BC. Okay, I'll do the math for you. It's all right. Daniel's captured in 605 BC. He was probably 14 or 15 when he was captured and brought to Babylon. It is now 539. Daniel is 80 or 81 years old. He's no youngster. Those of you that are older among us, God's not done with you till God's done with you. And those of us who are younger, don't despise those who are older and think they're beyond hope and beyond usefulness. Some of them do more on their knees than you do running around all week trying to get ministry done. God has a plan and purpose for all of us. Don't despise the aged. And those among you for whom the years are increasing, take heart. God can and will still use you. And here's an 80-year-old man. Probably no one's even thought about this guy for years. 80-year-old man. And God has another task for him. Daniel's brought before the king, and Belshazzar gives him the same pitch. The same one that he gave the wise men before. Daniel, you interpret this dream, and I'm going to give you a purple robe. I'm going to give you the gold around your neck. I'm going to make you the third greatest ruler in the kingdom. Or my daddy Nabonidus will be number one. I'll be number two, but you get number three. That's a great spot nonetheless. You interpret this dream, and you're rich, and you're set. And Daniel said, you keep all that yourself. You give it to somebody else. Why did Daniel do that? Because Daniel knows that this kingdom's only got a few hours left. the treasures and the status of this world are fleeting. You set your mind and your heart and your life on attaining those things, they're going to be gone by midnight. Daniel knows what's coming. And even if he didn't, he's not doing this for the honor of his name. It's for the honor of God. Well, Belshazzar wants an interpretation, and Daniel decides to give him a history lesson and a sermon first. It's kind of like, if you remember back in the book of Judges, when when the once again the children of Israel have fallen into sin, worshipped other gods, and they cry out to God for a deliverer, and God sends a prophet. We don't want a prophet. We want a deliverer. I mean, we don't want a sermon right now. We want some guy that's going to kick these guys out. We want someone that's going to take care of business. And here's Belshazzar. He doesn't want a sermon right now. He just wants to know what the words mean. But Daniel gives him a history lesson. He says, you remember your ancestor. You remember Nebuchadnezzar. And probably Belshazzar was probably old enough to have witnessed these events. He says, you remember Nebuchadnezzar. He was the top dog here in Babylon. If he wanted you to live, you lived. If he wanted you to die, you died. That was just the kind of guy he was. No one could stop him. He had all the power. And when his heart was lifted up with pride, God kicked him down a notch. So you're going to spend some time, 7 years out grazing with the animals, living with the wild donkeys. And then he lifted his eyes to heaven and saw that God's on the throne, not him, and he humbled himself. But look with me. This is a very important verse in this passage. I want to read the end of verse 21 and then verse 22. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints it over whomever he chooses. Verse 22, get this please. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Belshazzar, you knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned, that God's in control. You knew what happened when Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself before God and he was elevated back to his position. You knew all those things. You didn't humble yourself. I wonder if there's someone here like that. You've heard the truth. You know the truth. You've heard the gospel. You've seen the hand of God at work. You've heard what God has done. You've heard his truth. You know it. But you haven't humbled yourself. It terrifies me to think that someone could sit through service after service after service in church, hearing the gospel over and over again, knowing the facts, but never humbling themselves. And maybe you're there. Maybe you're playing a game, or you're just living your life for yourself. You are the Belshazzar of this text. You know the truth, and you haven't humbled yourself. You are in a very perilous position. I'm not standing up here to be a bully to you. I want you to see the truth. Look at the next verse with me. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And get this. The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. If you're going to exalt yourself against someone, it's not a good idea to exalt yourself against the one that holds your breath in his hand. Who owns your ways. I mean, the kids talk about ownage. This is ownage. He owns all your ways. He holds your breath in his hands. How perilous it is to continue to do your thing and not humble yourself. You know the truth. Will you not humble yourself before him today? You know the gospel. You know the way of salvation. You know these truths. And yet you've never turned from your sin to run to the cross. So Daniel confronts Belshazzar with this. Then the fingers, verse 24, of the hand were sent from him, and this thing, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. This is the writing on the wall. We use that term today, don't we? Someone's in a relationship and it blows up, and later people looking back on it, they say, oh, I saw the writing on the wall a long time before that. Here's someone about loses their job and someone says, oh, I saw the writing on the wall a long time before that. The writing on the wall is speaking of the judgment that's coming. And this is what it says. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. The days of your kingdom are numbered, and you've reached the end of them. The last of the grains of sand are filtering through the hourglass of God's plan and purpose and program. Your days, your kingdom is numbered. And then he says, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You're lacking. You've come up short. You don't measure up to God's standard. Or if I could put this another way, you think you're the heavyweight champion. You're not even a lightweight contender. He's in control. And then he says, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It's in pieces, destroyed, dissolved. Now get this with me, okay? Belshazzar's sitting with 1,000 of his lords, plus all the women he's invited, and they all think he's awesome. If you were to ask anyone there, oh, Belshazzar's the man. He is the man. He is in control. He's got the best goods. He's got everything going for him. But it's not their standard that matters. It's God's balances that matter. And some of you that I've been talking to, that you know the truth and haven't humbled yourself, you look at yourself and you're like, well, I got all these friends and they think I'm good. They think I'm cool. I got this going for me and that going for me. But that's not the standard that matters. It's God's standard. When he puts you on the balances, that's the standard that matters. Don't live your life for some other standard. Don't live for something that's fleeting. And I think we see such a picture of it here. Here's Belshazzar living for his own glory and honor and pleasure. And in a few hours, it'll be gone. Now, you may have more than a few hours left, but you don't know that. And in light of eternity, it's just as fleeting. Then Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. The irony of this whole thing, Daniel doesn't even want it. And it's only going to last for a few hours. I bring this up again because some of you who have not humbled yourself are aiming for this. You're aiming for the world's applause. You're aiming for the world's approval. You're aiming for the success in the eyes of the world. You're aiming for goods in terms of this world. It'll be gone. And that's what happens. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius, some people pronounce it Darius, Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night. Let that sink in on you. As one preacher said, the God of second chances is also the God of last chance. We always live our lives expecting that we have more time. We live our lives thinking, well, you know what? I'm not going to die yet. But you don't know that. Proverbs 27:1 still reminds us, boast not yourself about tomorrow, because you do not know what a day may bring forth. I remember experiencing this lesson in an incredibly memorable way. On a Saturday, I had been doing some church activity. After the church activity, I went to the mall with my mom, and there I saw a few friends of mine, including a friend named Paul. And there, Paul and my friend said, hey, why don't you come over and go swimming with us? And I said, I don't really feel like it. I don't really want to do that today. It was like 3 hours later, we got a phone call that Paul had died swimming. He was 17 years old, wasn't even graduated from high school. You don't know how much time you have. Did Jesus himself not tell us this? He told the story of the farmer that had a bumper crop. He had a huge crop come in. And the guy said, oh man, I got so much, I'm going to have to tear down the barns I have and build some big ones to fit all my stuff in there. And then he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to say to myself, soul, you got a lot laid up for many years. Take your ease. You eat, you drink, you just do your thing. And the scripture says that night the Lord came to him and said, you fool. This night your soul will be required. And then all this stuff you've been living for, who's going to get that? You can't take that when you go. You've been living according to the wrong standard for the wrong things, and tonight it's all going to be gone. You're going to stand before your Maker. James told us the same thing. He spoke about those who said, you know what, we're going to go such and such a city, we're going to stay there a year or so, we're going to buy and sell, we're going to get rich. And James said, you can't say that. You don't know what will be on tomorrow. But what is your life? It's a vapor. It appears for a little time and vanishes away. You ought to say instead, if the Lord lives, we will even live. Let alone do this or that. And here's my point. Here's where I want to bring it back home. Some of you that have not humbled yourself before God, you don't know how much time you have. The God of the second chance is the God of the last chance. And my appeal to you today is don't simply know the truth. Humble yourself before God today. Run to the cross. I quote this verse so often. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You come to Jesus on Jesus' terms. He's not going to turn you away. Run to the cross. Don't bank on having another time, another chance, another opportunity. Now is the day of salvation. Will you not turn and trust him today? But let me conclude by speaking once again to those who are God's children. He can be trusted. The proud Belshazzars of this world will fall. His word will come to pass. His kingdom will come. May God give us the grace to live in the reality of that truth. Let us live trusting God. Let us live, as I hope to consider next week, attempting great things for God, even as we expect great things from Him.